chapter 7.
Just by way of review, call where we are. I've called this Israel Return to the Lord, but there's a but involved. There often is. That awful but. I know I shouldn't, but Israel comes back to the Lord, but after a long period of spiritual darkness, we saw this is in the time of the judges. Remember, when Israel has forgotten a whole lot about the Lord, they've been defeated by their enemies over and over again. During this time, God raised up a deliverer, a young man named Samuel. Remember, that was a miracle birth with Hannah. We covered all that. We saw last time that the Philistines attack Israel, and they lose. So they foolishly go out and grab hold of the ark and take it into battle with them. But that was a foolish thing to do. They weren't honoring the ark. They weren't honoring the Lord. They were actually far from the Lord at that point. And the Lord allowed them to be defeated. The ark was captured. We saw the Philistines. And then God devastated the Philistines. They took the ark into the temple of Dagon. And he humiliated their god. Remember, Dagon was smashed on the floor with his head and his hands cut off. And showing them who truly is God. And every place the ark went in the Philistine territory, terrible plague broke out and tumors. It was really, really nasty. God was showing who the true God is. He was teaching the Philistines a lesson. And you recall, the Philistines then decided after 7 months to send it back to Israel with a test. Remember, we saw it last week. It's pretty cool. They put it on a. They get two cows that have never been yoked ever, who never pulled a cart. They put this thing on a cart, tie the cows to it. These cows had just given birth. They're called milch cows. So all they want to do is nurse their young. They take their young off them, lock them in a barn, put the cows with this cart, and then say, go. Hoping that the cows are going to run into the field and collapse everything and prove it wasn't God doing this. But what happened was, as you know, the cows went a straight beeline, 8 miles straight to Israel. Straight to the land of Israel. Straight to the city in Israel where the Levites were. Straight to a city in Israel where the Levites who were in charge of the ark was. Showing that God is God. God rules. God even speaks to cows. God controls the mice. God controls the tumors. All of that. Recall when it came into Israel, the first place it went to, because the people that weren't treating the ark with reverence, in fact, some were trying to peek into it. Many there died as well. In fact, I have it there in your sheet. The ark was actually returned to Israel. Many died because they didn't treat the ark of God with holiness and respect. Remember what they said? It's 1 Samuel 6:20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? God is, I believe, reintroducing himself to Israel. It's been a long time since they really knew who he was. They've kind of forgotten his holiness, his greatness, his godness, how awesome he is. And God here is displaying it, like he did back in Egypt. Remember, for those 400 years when they were in captivity, they forgot who Yahweh was. So God sent Moses to show them. Let me show them again who I am. So God here is showing himself. And so they sent it away. Remember, a very similar thing, remember, happened to Jesus. Remember when he crossed over the Sea of Galilee to the area of Gadara where the madman was in the tombs, and he did that amazing power miracle and cast out the legion of demons into the pit. Remember the people said, get out of here. Leave here. We don't want you around here. I have your sheep there. They said, they asked him to depart. Just like the people of Israel said, we don't want this ark among us. So they finally got to a place where it's going to be taken care of. Now let's start chapter 7. Pick up the story where we left off. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is another Levite. There's a priest and his son, and they know how to care for the ark. They take it to this guy's house, up in a hill somewhere, and he cares for it in a way that is acceptable. Nobody dies. Very reverent. We don't know what he does. But for 20 years, the ark rests here in Kiriath-Jearim, safe and being well cared for. It's interesting here. It's not in the tabernacle. It doesn't say here that they sent for the tabernacle from Bethel, where it was, or they just, or Shiloh, I mean. I don't know. It doesn't say. The ark isn't supposed to be out by itself. I'm sure it's well cared for. God isn't punishing anybody here. So whatever they're doing it well. But those are said first to the time was long. 20 years. 20 years this thing sat at Kiriath-Jearim. And I have a quote there from Judges. Judges 13. We saw this last week. Judges 13 says, the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now this chapter 7, chapter 6 is about 20 years into that 40-year period. For 20 more years, the Philistines are going to be oppressing Israel. In fact, at this point, the Philistines are basically their overlords. They're not ruling Israel, but they're like dominating Israel. Every so often, they show up in battle, and Israel's afraid of them. They're a constant pain. You never know when they're going to attack. They're being oppressed by the Philistines for like a 40-year period. This is about right in the middle of that period. And because of their wickedness, because Israel had forgotten the Lord, because they had turned to evil, they turned to idolatry, God kept bringing the Philistines against them. Well, now, the ark is sitting in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. And also an interesting phrase there at the end of verse 2. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. God starts working in the people. Now, they've just seen a spectacular display of God's power, reminding them of who their God really is. The ark is safe back in Israel. As the ark of God rests safely, the Spirit of God begins to revive the nation. Remember, repentance is always necessary, but repentance itself is a gift from the Lord. Repentance comes when the Spirit starts moving. The word they're lamented means they're sorrowful. They're groaning after the Lord. They miss Him. They realize now who He is. They've been reminded again of His great power. They saw Him make a fool out of the Philistines and all that He did. Groaning. They're sad. Oh Lord, please come back to us. Oh Lord, please revive us. Oh Lord. They remember the stories from maybe a generation or two ago, what Moses did. And they understand that they're not where they should be, so they start lamenting. They start feeling bad for their sins. Lamenting and groaning after the Lord. I have a verse for you, 2 Timothy 2:25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a gift of the Lord given by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit starts moving in your heart, He brings conviction of sin. He brings to your mind that we've sinned against the Lord. They're like missing Yahweh. They're lamenting over Him, like you would lament over someone who's departed. Lord, please come back to us. Lord, please revive us again. Remember what You did with Moses, and please, Lord, come back to us. That kind of thing. True repentance is always a gift through the Spirit. We should always pray that God brings repentance to the churches, to the nation. That's a gift. God would wake up people's hearts. Remember what Jesus said to the Holy Spirit. One of His things was He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness. That's what He does. He awakens in your heart a sense of, we're not right, Lord. We're not right. So let's read verse 3 now. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel here is a true prophet. He's a true judge. He's judging the people. He's leading them. He perceives what they're doing. They're lamenting. They're crying out to the Lord. So as their spiritual leader, he tells them what to do. Notice, I broke it down there in your sheet. This is emphatic, verse 3. Literally, if with all your heart you return to the Lord. That phrase, with all your heart, is placed in the sentence emphatically. If you'll come back to Yahweh with all your heart. Remember, God expects and deserves nothing less. Remember, Deuteronomy 6:3, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Nothing less is acceptable to God. Anything less than that is a form of idolatry. Remember, Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Samuel says, you must give your heart back to your true God with all your heart. Seek Him with all your heart. Return to Him. Notice that word return. True repentance is not just being sorry. That's a mistake you often hear today. Repentance means, well, I'm sorry for what I did. Sorry is not enough. Sorry is good. True repentance is, because I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that again, and I'm going to start doing right. I'm going to turn around. Repentance means returning. That's the word used here. Return from what you were doing. Repentance requires a change of direction. I was going this way, and I know that was wrong. I'm turning around and going the other way. That's true repentance. Repentance is only demonstrated by a change in life, by a change in what you do. So he gives you three things you're supposed to do. Three acts Samuel tells them to do. First of all, turn from and turn to. That's always repentance. Turn from evil Turn to the Lord. He says there, turn from the foreign false gods. Notice the word there is plural. The Baals, plural. The Ashtaroth, plural. They would have these little statues, probably everywhere, because all the peoples around them did. These little statue gods. They believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. They also had these other gods. Samuel says, get rid of those.
Now, the word Baals.
Baal is the common god of the Canaanites. He's the main deity. There's many, many other gods. He's the main one. You'll see Baal all through the Old Testament being mentioned as one of the false gods. But they had these Baals, plural. They had these little statues or big statues. Samuel says, get rid of them. The word Ashtaroth, or Astarte, this is a female goddess. Now, Baal was a god of storm and of fertility. Ashtaroth was considered to be his wife or his consort. She's the goddess of love, fertility, and war. You know what that means. The Canaanites, I read an article many years ago, and it went in great detail what the Canaanite religion was, and it said there, you couldn't even describe this in public, some of the things they did. But because they're all involved in these fertility rites, their worship involved all kinds of sexuality and immorality and prostitutes. They had male and female prostitutes. They had child prostitutes in their temples. That's how they worshiped. They would sacrifice children because that's fertility. It was a horrible thing they did. These Baals and the Ashtaroth. You see that those two words pop up all through this 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles. Because they didn't know the true God, they would worship the harvest, they'd worship the rain, they'd worship the sun, and they would turn them into deities, they would turn them into statues. And they would think that, you know, because we need harvest, we need fertility, they would do all these horrible, sick, disgusting things. That's why God told the Israelites when finally they came out of Egypt to wipe the Canaanites off the face of the earth. They didn't. But they should have, because of the disgusting, horrible things they were doing to each other, and especially to their children. But they had these awful statues, because they were adopting, remember God warned them through Moses, you will not adopt the ways of the nations around you. Well, they did. So Samuel says, get rid of every one of those idols. Get Baal and Ashtaroth out of your lives completely. Get rid of it, and they do. Because it was gross. Get rid of something, turn from that. And now he says, turn to. Make stand firm your heart. That's what Hebrews said. Make your heart stand firm for the Lord. You're divided. You love the Lord, but you also love Ashtaroth and Baal and all these idols. You can't do that. God will not accept. That's why you've been defeated by the Philistines all these years. That's why you keep losing in battle and why you're falling apart. All these terrible things happen. You turn from the Lord. God is a jealous God. He won't take that. Samuel's telling him that. You must make firm your heart to the Lord. They were to direct their affections to the one true God. Get rid of all this false stuff. Samuel says, you will make your heart firm before the Lord and serve Him alone. Israel was the only nation on earth that only had one God. Only had one God. And it's interesting, so that religion of Israel, one God and no idols. I'm sure they must have looked pretty weird to every place they went. Who's your God? The one God. Well, where's your idol? We don't use idols. By the way, the Chosen brings that out in a neat way. We don't have idols. We don't serve God like that. They would be so strange to all their neighbors. And you notice here, we'll see here in a minute, they want to be like the other nations. That's why they ask for a king. And I'm sure they would get all kinds of ridicule. You worship a God you can't even look at. Samuel says you will serve God alone. This is the great distinction between Israel and nations. The Canaanites had many gods. There's gods everywhere. The true God must be worshipped exclusively. He will accept nothing. Remember the first commandment. You shall worship the Lord your God and Him alone. Nothing else. You can't have any rivals. God won't have it. And Israel should have known better. It's not that long since they came out of Egypt. They should have known better. Remember Jesus said in Luke 4:8, and Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you. Remember who He said that to? The devil. Because the devil's the one who is behind all this idolatry. Our Lord said, you'll worship God and Him alone, and no one else. You'll give your religious affections to no one else but the true God. You know, you hear this nonsense today, all roads lead to heaven. And that's actually true, you know. All roads do lead to God. Only one gets you there saved, though. The rest of them will all take you there condemned. But to have this thing, all religions are equal. All religions are, you know, you can join hands with the Muslims and the Buddhists and the American Indians and the Shamans. We're all one. It's not. God will not have that. That's an insult to Him. There's one God, and He's it. So He tells them, repent. Turn away from all this. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. And notice what he says there. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. They've been beaten so many times, raided so many times, beaten down by the Philistines. The Philistines are their worst enemy. It's a terrible thing. And it was because of their wickedness. We just already saw that verse from Joshua. Because God was displeased with them, he allowed the Philistines to dominate them over and over and over again. And notice here as well, here's a principle laid out. Now, salvation is always by grace alone. But God's blessing on a Christian's life is often tied to the way you live. Often. And here you see that. They disobeyed the Lord. They broke his covenant. They had their affections every place they shouldn't have been. And so God was cursing them. They were still his people, but they were failing. They were losing. But if you repent, if you turn to the Lord, he says, I will bless you. God's blessings are often tied in the scriptures to our obedience. Not our salvation. You're never saved by works. But there's many Christians whose lives are ruined, whose lives are miserable, whose lives are awful. And again, if they would just repent of whatever it is they're doing, they might find God blessing their life again. If God's blessing's not on your life, you need to wonder, am I doing something that's offending him? So Samuel tells them, he picks up what the Spirit is doing. He's working in their hearts. They're lamenting after the Lord. They're missing him. They're missing the blessing they used to have. So he tells them, repent, turn to the Lord, get rid of your idols, and he will free you from the Philistines. So, let's pick up verse 5 again. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now Samuel prays for them as they repent. He brings them all together, this sacred gathering, and he prays for them. Remember, he's the judge. He's their spiritual leader. He's the prophet right now in Israel. He's their leader. He's acting as priest here. He prays for them. Notice it says that they drew water and poured it out. Not sure in the commentary what this actually is. Now, there was a drink offering offered in the sacrifices. But they're drawing water and pouring it out before the Lord, it says. That's probably a symbolic drink offering. Remember, in desert climates where they live, water is precious. It's one of the most precious things there is. You dig a well and hit water, it's precious. They're taking water and pouring it out before the Lord. Some kind of drink offering. Now remember later in 2 Samuel, David does this in a small. Remember David's camped out and he's fighting. And he says, oh, if I could just have a drink of water from that well in Bethlehem. Remember? And some of his men break through the enemy lines, go to the well, bring some water back. Remember what David does?
Pours it out.
As an offering to the Lord. Because men are willing to die for this, Lord, this is too precious for me to drink. He pours it out like an offering before the Lord. Something precious. I have a quote here from Lamentations where Jeremiah says, arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hand to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. This is symbolism. Remember, they're lamenting. They're also fasting. So as they're doing this, they take some water and pour it out before the Lord. A symbolic way of saying, Lord, we need you. We repent. This may be an acknowledgement that unlike the false gods, remember, they're fertility gods. You alone, God, are the one who provides water and fertility. Maybe an acknowledgement of that as well. You alone, God, bring the harvest. You bring the rain. The water comes from you, not Baal, not Ashtaroth, or any of these other false gods. So they fasted. True fasting is an outward expression of an inner hunger. You go without eating to focus, to dedicate yourself totally to the Lord. The nation is fasting. Fasting is often mentioned in the Bible. It's a powerful thing. Even Jesus said, when you fast, fasting. But they're fasting before the Lord. That's a way of saying we're serious. We're denying ourselves food. Please, Lord, hear us. Please, Lord, revive us. Please, Lord, take us back. They're in mourning, it says, lamenting. Lord, please don't abandon us. Lord, please. We remember the stories we heard of our forefathers. Please, that's what they're doing. Great thing they're doing. And the biggest one, number 3, they confess their sins. God loves to hear that. They confess their sins. Confessing means they own their guilt before the Lord. Confession is to agree with the Lord against yourself. Lord, I have sinned. Lord, we have sinned. You're right. You are right in punishing us. You are right in being angry with us. Lord, we have sinned. It says that the whole nation is before the Lord, confessing their guilt to the Lord, acknowledging our need of forgiveness. Lord, we have sinned. God loves to hear that because we all have. We've all sinned. We all sin all the time. But in all this, they're confessing their sins, they're fasting, they're praying. So you know something good's going to happen. Whenever you do that, whenever you're sincerely asking for the Lord, confessing your sins, Lord, please, come back to me, Lord. Please, revive me. That's a prayer God hears. And of course, verse 6, look at it again. At the end here it says, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel. It's just a shout out to Samuel. Samuel's a good judge. Unlike Eli, Samuel's a good judge. He's leading the people. He's interceding for them. He's instructing them. Here's how you get back right with the Lord. Here's how you do this. Samuel is the true judge of Israel. He's the last of the judges of Israel. Now, while this is going on, let's pick up at verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Just stop there. This gets pretty spectacular again. Israel's gathered for worship. There's probably thousands and thousands of them there. Well, remember we saw back earlier, these five lords of the Philistines followed the ark around. Well, they see this going on. They see Israel gathered. They're not gathered for war. They're gathered for worship. So they probably say to themselves, hey, they're all together. Let's get them. They're all in one spot. Let's fall on them and can kill them all.
That's what the Philistines do.
Israel's gathered, the Philistines gather, and they beg Samuel as the Philistines are charging. You can hear them screaming, yeah, you know, they do. They put their swords in the air, and they're probably running towards them. Israel's worshiping. They're not prepared for war. They run up on these guys, and they say, Samuel, please don't stop praying for us. Samuel makes a quick sacrifice of the lamb that was required in the law, a quick sacrifice to the Lord. But I notice this, and this is so cool. Verse 10. Now, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. And the Philistines drew near to battle against. In other words, while he's doing this, they're running at Israel. They're coming for fight. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth Kar. That's pretty far into Philistine territory. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites.
Again, picture this. You're meant to see this. This is written in a way you're meant to picture this. As the Israelites were gathered in worship and praying, all of a sudden up over the hill comes this Philistine army. Swords in hand, yeah, you know. They cry out to Samuel, pray for us. Don't stop praying. So Samuel takes his lamb, quickly offers it before the whole burnt offering. As he's doing that, as the Philistines are running up on Israel, it says there the Lord thundered with a great thunder. You want to see a neat Bible study? Get your recorder to look at the word thunder. How many times thunder is tied to the Lord? How many times it speaks of the Lord thundering, the Lord speaking in the thunder of the glory of the Lord? Many times. I couldn't give you all the verses. I wouldn't have enough room in your sheet. The Lord thundered with a great thunder. I'll tell you what he did. There's some probably a clear day, and out of nowhere, without warning, this massive thunderstorm blows up over the Philistine army and scares the daylights out of them.
No, it says they confused them.
They're scared to death, and they run for their lives. They realize what God is doing. And out of nowhere, without warning, this massive thunderstorm. I love sitting on my side porch when the thunderstorm's going on. Just listen, it shakes the house, it shakes the earth, these big thunder blasts. Well, something like that, probably even more spectacular, happened. And then they take off.
Massive, violent thunderstorms are correctly identified with the anger and power of God. Keep your finger here and turn to chapter 12. This is a neat theme in Scripture, the God who thunders. 1 Samuel 12, starting at verse 15.
This is Samuel again talking to Israel. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call for the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great. In other words, it's a time of harvest. It's a time when there isn't any rain. The rain came in the spring with planting time. So I'm going to call to the Lord. You watch this massive thunderstorm and rain is going to do. Turn to Exodus 14. Back a few books. Exodus 14. As Israel is crossing the Red Sea, God does something spectacular. It's not fully described here, but I think it's the same thing. Remember what happened? When Israel left Egypt, remember the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night was leading them? And if you follow it on a map, they go north, they go south, they go west, they go east. And the spies who are following them go back to Pharaoh and say, they're lost. They have no clue where they're going. And I believe God was doing that to say, come on, Pharaoh, step outside. One more time, let's do this. And then God leads them right up to the mouth of the edge of the Red Sea. They're trapped. Absolutely trapped. And Egypt's saying, we have them. They're so stupid, they don't even know how to run away. We're going to wipe them out. Remember what happened? Remember, as the soldiers are coming, the pillar of fire stops them so the Red Sea could be split. But now let's pick the story up there. We're in Exodus 14. Look at verse 24. This is as they're crossing the Red Sea. It takes a whole day to do this. All overnight. It takes a whole day for the 2-point-something million people to cross the Red Sea. Meanwhile, the spirit of the pillar of fire is holding back the Egyptians. Then when they're almost across, it lets them run. Remember, they run, they start chasing them?
Yeah.
Let's pick it up now, verse 24. At the morning watch, literally, Yahweh looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty, so the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel. There was this pillar. God's in this pillar, looking down on the Egyptian army racing after his people through this trench of water. And it says, God did something. No, it says to send them into confusion. He looked down, it says there, verse 24, and brought the army into confusion. Now, many of the commentaries think it was, he just thundered, or some manifestation of God's glory just roared on top of them, and they're all going like, whoa, and the horses start panicking, and flipping over, and the wheels start coming off, and the ground starts getting soft.
Aren't they in the midst of the sea right now?
Yeah.
I mean, they've got a wall of water on both sides besides that.
But God's terrifying the Egyptian army here. He does something spectacular. I think it's some kind of thunder, lightning. He just displays some of his glory, and the horses all rear up and go crazy, and everybody's scared to death. The point here is God loves to terrify these enemies. And he does this as these Philistines are racing into Israel with their swords drawn, screaming for blood. God just, ba-boom, he does something spectacular with thunder and lightning. And they, whoa, I'm sure their horses rear up and they're scared the daylights out of them. They turn around and flee. They're routed, it says. They run away. That's neat stuff. 2 Samuel 22:14, David says, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. Psalm 29:3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, and the God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. Remember part of Hannah's prayer, Mike? Well, that's when the ground started getting soft. God does that too at the same time. He starts letting the water kind of seep into the dirt, and then they start getting stuck in the mud. Yeah. Turn back a few pages to 1 Samuel 2. Remember Hannah's prayer?
Yeah.
This is actually a fulfillment of her prayer. Chapter 2, verse 10. And Hannah's prayer right at the end. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Hannah said that. God thunders against his enemies. And they'll be shattered when he does. Our God's the God of war. When he rises up to fight, it's pretty spectacular sometimes. And he's often done it. Remember in Mount Zion, when Israel, chapter 19, when Israel finally gets to the mountain, what they see? One word that's used 3 or 4 times is the word thunder. Thunder. The mountain shook. God is coming down on top of this mountain. And this massive mountain range is shaking. In fact, one of the Psalms says it's stiff like calves. It's shaking and rattling and thunder. It's probably booming. Your ears are probably running for cover. But it's a neat thought here, what God is doing. Because they've repented, because they've shown true contrition, they're confessing their sins, now God's going to fight for them against their enemies. They didn't have to do anything. But it does say they chased them. They go after them. They chase them down right back into their land. So the Israelites pursue and defeat them back into their own land. And then Samuel puts up a stone, names it Ebenezer. This far the Lord has helped us. It's a memorial stone. It's probably a big thing. And he probably wrote on it, Ebenezer. This far the Lord has helped us. It's a great idea to remember what God did in the past, to remind you how to trust Him today. Ebenezer. That song we sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hitherto by the help I've come." That's a neat idea. Samuel, again, he's quite a leader. Samuel's a good guy. And I notice also they take back the land that the Philistines had captured. Several of their cities, several of the land, Gath and other places. And it says there, notice verse 13 and 14, God restrains the Philistines all the days of Samuel. From this point on, God holds them back. Now, David's going to deal with the Philistines. They're going to be troubled again. But God holds them back. God defeats them because Israel has repented. Israel has got right with the Lord.
And he holds them back. Notice it also says there,
he restrained the Amorites. There were way more Amorites than there were Philistines. Now, Philistines was a huge nation. They were probably large. I don't know if they're large in Israel, but they were a huge nation. But the Amorites were like the main people dwellers of this area. They were causing lots of trouble too, and God held them both back. There was peace in the days of Samuel.
And Israel reclaims territory that was stolen by the Philistines.
And again, here's that general principle. When you live right before the Lord, as it says, even your enemies will be at peace with you. Some call it the Joseph syndrome. Every place Joseph went, he prospered. Even among his enemies, he prospered. God's blessing can be on your life, but not your sin in your life. This isn't a principle for salvation, but certainly a principle for blessing. Now let's look at the last two verses, talking about Samuel. 1 Samuel 7, verse 15. For the last three verses. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. This is saying Samuel would go around from town to town to town judging. Remember what Moses would do? He'd sit down and he'd come bring their cases to him. Well, Samuel's doing that. He's going around all these towns. Here's the holy man. Here's the prophet. Here's the one who God speaks to. And you could bring your problems in, your cases, your questions. He would judge. He would do things. Two men are having a dispute. He would settle it. He'd go town to town to town and do this on a regular basis. He's a judge. There's nothing said of Eli when he was younger, what he did. I don't know if he was a good judge or not. We know when he was older, he didn't. But Samuel is taking care. He's shepherding Israel. He's taking care of Israel. Teaching them the law, teaching them what is right. And of course, he went back to his hometown. He put an altar to the Lord there where they could sacrifice before the Lord. In other words, Samuel's being their spiritual leader. It's speaking well of Samuel. Now we come to chapter 8. Let's read the first three verses. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And just stop there. Every time I read that, I wonder what's going on. All through the Old Testament, you read this. There's a righteous king. His son's a real scoundrel. There's a righteous king. Somehow this wasn't being passed on. Here's Samuel, righteous prophet of God, good man. But his sons turn out to be scoundrels. Eli may have been a good man when he was younger, but his sons turn out to be scoundrels. Yeah. I often wonder, what's going on? Of course, back in those days, the Spirit was upon Samuel. It apparently wasn't upon his sons. It's a strange thing, right? Yeah, but it's a common thing in the Old Testament. There's a godly man. David's sons weren't all that much to brag about. And here's Samuel. You would think Samuel's a godly man. But notice what it says about his sons. It's terrible, verse 3. They didn't walk in his ways. They turned after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. They were judges. Samuel appointed his two sons to be his replacement, to judge after him. Now, it does say that they're in Beersheba. Samuel's way up far away from them. Maybe he doesn't know this. I don't know. We don't know. I'm trying to get Samuel off the hook here. I don't know. In fact, notice verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." In other words, maybe he didn't know this. Verse 5 there, they're telling him about how wicked your sons are. Now Samuel's plan was, I'm getting old, my two sons will replace me as judges. Now imagine what a judge was. A judge would go into a town, sit at the city gate, and they would bring all their financial problems and all their trouble to him. It was very easy for someone to say, take a bribe. Here, I'll give you some money here if you go my way. It was very common to pay these guys off, to bribe them. his sons gave into this, apparently. They were being bribed. They were being corrupt. They were taking unjust gain.
It's a sad thing.
We don't know what's about these two guys. But he has his sons succeeding him. Now, again, geographically, Samuel and his two sons at this point are pretty far apart. So maybe that has something to do with it.
I don't know what he did.
In fact, you can turn there in 1 Samuel 12, verse 3 to 5. It tells you how honest a man Samuel was. It talks about his integrity there. Samuel was a man of honesty, would not take a bribe, you know, that kind of thing. Samuel was an honest, good man. What happened to his sons? I don't know. His wife is never mentioned. We don't know who she was. Doesn't really matter, I guess. But notice, he wants to have his sons take over. Note, I have in your sheet there, I think. Gideon, years before, now Gideon, remember, he brought great victory to Israel. Mm-hmm. He was one of the great judges of Israel. They asked him, set up your sons as judges, and Gideon refused. Don't know exactly why, but they wanted Gideon's sons to take over in his place to judge Israel. He said no, he wouldn't do it. Samuel did it. Maybe God only is supposed to appoint judges, or how that goes, but this didn't work out too well. In fact, Deuteronomy 16 is on your sheet. It says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. The reason our statues of Lady Justice is blind, that came out of the Old Testament scriptures. Our founding fathers and those who, like Blackstone's Rule of Law, written in England back in, what, 1800s, got that from this. Justice must be blind. When you administer justice, you can't be taking bribes. You can't be favoritism. Well, these guys were. Because of this, look at verse 4 again. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons are not walking your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Kind of like, we're tired of this. Eli did this to us. Eli's sons brought great trouble in our nation. They ruined things for us. Now your sons are doing it. Kind of like, we're tired of this. That's part of this. They're using Samuel's wicked sons as an excuse. We don't want judges anymore. We want a king. Like all the other nations. They say that twice. Like all the other nations around us have kings. We want a king. We don't want judges anymore. They request a change of government. Up to this point, from the time of them leaving Israel, leaving Egypt, I mean, until this point, Israel's been a true theocracy. It's the only time in world history this has ever happened where God himself was king. They didn't have a king. God ruled through the prophets. God ruled through the men he raised up. They had no government. God was their king. They were a true theocracy. It's the only time this has ever happened in human history. Now, let's read verses 6 through 8. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing also to you. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over. Just stop there. Samuel doesn't like this, obviously. Samuel's actually hurt by this. Because as he says there, they haven't just, because Samuel feels rejected. All the years I've been here with you, all the ways I've led you, just recently I've led you back to the Lord. Now you're rejecting me. You're rejecting this whole thing. Because God says there, Samuel, don't think they're rejecting you. They're rejecting me. In fact, God says there, just, they've been like this ever since I brought them out of Egypt. And now you're getting it too, is what he's basically saying to them.
Samuel's displeased and rejected, but God reassures him. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. They've forsaken me. And what they've done to me, now they've also done to you. You're feeling rejection. God, that's how I feel. They're doing to you what they've done to me. Now, notice what they're doing here. They're rejecting a special privilege that no other nation on earth had ever had. There was no other nation on earth up to this point like Israel. They all had kings. They all had monarchies. They all had dictatorships. No other nation ever had anything like this. Some verses there in your sheet to demonstrate this. Leviticus 20, 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have, notice, separated you from the peoples. Of all the nations on earth, God called out the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. It says, you are holy. You are separate from all the nations. You're not like them.
Remember their laws. All their laws were about don't be like them. You're not like them. You're a special nation. You're not part of the nations. Look at the next verse, Numbers 23. Balaam, when he was asked to curse Israel, he's part of his prayer. For from the top of the crags I see him, meaning Israel. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Israel didn't see itself as a nation like other nations. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a government. They didn't have a palace. They had none of that. They had the Lord working through the prophets. And that was a much better system you could ever imagine. Imagine God himself running your nation. Imagine what that nation could have been.
Deuteronomy 33 says, the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered. Dean's right. God was their king. God ruled Israel through the prophets. That's why you read early in Samuel how distressing it was when there's been no word of the Lord for a while. They depended on God telling them what to do, telling them where to go, telling them how to live. And that was a great thing. Instead, they're saying, verse 5, we want to be like all the other nations. Verse 21, we want to be like all the other nations. And I understand, they're being provoked by Eli and his sons. They're being provoked now by Samuel's sons. But God says, they're rejecting me. They had something wonderful. They had something that no other nation could ever dream of. The true God of the universe was their king. And they lost that. This isn't saying that government's bad. It isn't. In fact, God is orchestrating this. God tells Samuel, let them have what they want. Tell them you'll give them a king. And God's going to work through that king in some astounding ways. But this was a rejection of the Lord. We don't want the way it is now. We want a king to tell us what to do. So God says, go, Samuel, tell them I'll give them what they want. But warn them first. Warn them what they're going to get. I'll give them a king, but here's what a king does. They've never had a king. They've had no king since they left Egypt. So God says to them in verse 9, but make sure you tell them what's about to happen. So let's start at verse 10. God gives this amazing, accurate description of what human government is. Verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best of your young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And then he said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the Lord in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. I just broke this down real quickly on your street. No, I just broke it down here. In all these verses, it says he, from verse 11 all the way down to verse 18, he will take. Verse 11, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, he will take. Kings are expensive. And guess where he gets it from? Kings don't produce anything. They get it all from you. You're going to pay high taxes. You're going to take the best of your sons, the best of your daughters, the best of your crops, the best of your animals. You're going to serve him. You're going to cook for him. You're going to clean for him. You're going to work for him. If he's a good king, that might be all right for a while. But if he's a bad king, you're going to really regret it. Now, have your sheet there. Honest, benevolent, God-honoring government is possible, but extremely unlikely. It's possible. There have been a few short periods in history. There have been leaders of countries who've been godly, honorable, honest men. But that's rare. That rarely ever happens. It never lasts for long. But honest, benevolent, God-honoring government is possible, but not likely. Not likely. Not when you have men running things. You just not likely. Lord Acton, in 1887, famously said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. That is true. They've had a couple good kings.
Boy, they had some real evil kings. They suffered horribly under them. And that's been the history of the world since from then on. But Israel is about to lose that special privilege of having God himself rule them and tell them what to do and protect them. He would fight their battles for them if they'd honor him. Now they're going to have a king go out to battle and fight for them. They're going from a theocracy to a theocratic monarchy. The king's still going to be under God's control through the prophets, but not now. You got another link in the chain, and this gets weaker and it goes south. You know, our founding fathers, if you ever read some of their writings, they came from a monarchy in England. They knew what that's like under a king. Kings are dictators. Right? Some are good, most are not. And so when they set up our government, our whole constitution is based on limiting the government's power, not giving it power. It limits the government's power because they knew you give any man power. They divided our government into three sections, so no one person has all the power, and they had all these limitations. Our whole document of constitution and is limiting the government shall not. The government shall not, because they knew their Bibles. You can't give men power and not have it go real bad. So they limited the men's power. But of course,
today you know where we are.
I'm going to get into that.
It was a great idea what they did.
But again, because men are involved, it always goes south. Any form of government, no matter how great it is, because men are involved, it always is going to go south.
Since sinners are involved.
Yeah. Yes.
More accurately, we're sinners. Look what they're giving up. God himself for a sinful man. So God says, Samuel, don't take this too personally. They're doing this to me.
God felt it.
In the new heaven, new earth, is there a government?
Yes, there is. Yeah. The opposite.
Who is it? Yeah. Are there going to be policemen? Are there going to be soldiers? Are there going to be... No. Why? Because God is ruling. That's the ultimate... Israel here had a foretaste of the ultimate plan of God. And they're turning on it.
They will now become a theocratic monarchy. And remember, government isn't wrong. There's many verses in Scripture where God praises kings.
Where God has many instructions about the righteous king, what a good king is. Government itself is wrong. Romans 13 says that. All governments are established by God. It's not evil to have a government, but what they're giving up is just sad.
What they had was far better.
And from the time in 586, when Israel went into captivity, from that point until AD 70, you could even say until 1948, Israel was under the rule of dictators. Israel had lost all their freedom. From the time of the Babylonian captivity, when they came back, they were still under the Persians and under the Greeks and under the Romans. They got destroyed, and for the rest of the next 1,800 years, they were under the rule of the nations. They lost a lot. They were under dictatorships all their lives. Sad thing.
Sad thing. God allowed them to have their selfish requests,
but he did set up a monarchy through them. And you just pointed that out. It's a great thought. What God's doing here, he's going to arouse a desire in them and make promises to them of a king. When you have a king, they're going to have kings. They're going to cry out to me. He said, when you cry out to me because of your wicked kings, it creates a hunger for, why can't we have a righteous king? When's the righteous king coming? And God's going to make promises through the prophets throughout all the centuries. There is a king. In fact, I have it in your sheet here, Jeremiah 23.
Behold,
the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely, to execute justice and righteousness in the land. This whole monarchy, God wants to establish that when the Messiah comes, he has a rightful claim as an earthly king. And so he's going to set up this monarchy through David, which Messiah will come. And all this time, the prophets are going to say, you hate your king now, but there's a king coming. There's a king coming. All through the scriptures, there's a king coming. It's making them hungry for this king who's coming. The king of Israel, the true king, the true son of David. It sets up this whole narrative of Jesus. Won't you long for the day when Jesus comes back and puts all this down, becomes king of the earth?
Jesus even said that, thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
We're to pray for that every day. Yeah, when that happens. We have that hunger for a king. A king, a righteous government. Imagine that. It says how the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He'll judge the nation with equity and truth and righteousness. That would be awesome. Now, Israel should have been that before they got their king. If they had listened to the Lord, can you imagine what they would have been? Had they listened to him, what he would have done with them?
How
But of course they didn't. They rejected him, and he gave them what they want. God always, you never sidetrack God. He never jumps the rails. Even though this isn't what originally planned, now they got this monarchy coming, and God's going to use that monarchy in a spectacular way. But again, you see the whole point is, I love that. Every place you look, if you just let it say what it says, as David said, there's someone coming. This is now going to set up the call of Saul. And Saul's going to end up turning real bad. They're going to set up David and Solomon. The whole idea is the Messiah is going to come out of David's line. And this whole thing gets set up pointing, hey, there's a king coming. I imagine every king that sat upon the throne, Israel would wonder, is this him? Is this him? Because they're promised this glorious messianic king. Every time a son of David sat to the throne, they would wonder, is that him? Of course it wasn't. We're over down. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our great Savior has been prophesied since way long ago. Lord, we know that all of this, even the failures of men, the sinful desires, Lord, you overrule them, as Peter said. You overrule them for good, as Joseph said. You, even though they mean it for evil, Lord, you mean it for good. And Lord, you are working out your plan through the ages, and we see it working and coming and happening, and you do exactly what you're going to say. And even though, Lord, it takes sometimes thousands of years, you do exactly what you say you're going to do. Lord, we thank you for our King. We thank you for providing for us a righteous King, the true King. Lord, Lord, we thank you that we have, and over our kingdom, a true, righteous, just, kind, powerful King. And Lord, as Cindy said, we long for the day when he comes back, when he finally comes to this earth and sets up his physical kingdom here, Lord, and puts everything right. Then the world will truly see what a true King is, what a true King of glory is. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for this hope, Lord. May it so become realized. We thank you for your word and for the blessing it gives us. Lord, help us to ponder these things and just to marvel at your greatness, your eagerness to forgive, your kindness and overlooking our offenses. Lord, you would have been righteous in wiping out the whole nation, Lord, but you don't. You are kind and patient, working out your plan, blessing your people. And we thank you for it. We thank you for all of this, for the glory in the name of our Savior Jesus.